pray you'd help us to wrestle with its clarities and its uncertainties. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us. And enable us to gain from this not just a better understanding of the way you work, but a better understanding of you, and thereby a better understanding of yourselves. And that we would feel called to proclaim and trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now this year and next mark the 60th anniversaries of some quite remarkable historical events. In 1947, following the horrors of the Nazi Holocaust against the Jews, the United Nations voted for the establishment of a Jewish homeland in Palestine, where many Jewish refugees had already been settling. And in 1948, the new nation, or was it an old nation, was founded and immediately pitched into a war with its neighbours. For many sympathetic to the Jewish cause, including many Christians, this was one of the greatest events in history, the righting of generations of wrongs and the fulfillment of ancient biblical prophecy. For others, especially the Arab Muslims and indeed Christians who were displaced from their homes when this happened, this was a grotesque injustice. And it remains the most intractable of political problems, doesn't it? Is this a sign of God's grace working in history? Or is it a festering sore causing hatred and bloodshed all around the world? Or is it possibly both at the same time? Well, our Bible passage tonight will not solve the Arab-Israeli crisis, although it does point us to the ultimate solution of all crises between human beings, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ bringing us to peace in him. But Romans 11 is probably the most important New Testament passage about Israel's ongoing place in God's plans for the world. And along the way, there is plenty for us to learn about ourselves and to help us understand about God himself. So I trust this will be a fruitful exercise as we wrestle with, as I say, fairly difficult passage tonight. Now we must remember, I must explain that this is a matter on which evangelical Christians who hold to the Bible will differ in their precise interpretations of how to understand this topic. And I'm sure that will be so in this room this evening. There are, in fact, as many interpretations as there are interpreters of this subject. And perhaps that says something about what God wants us to understand about it. But if I can simplify greatly, you've got at one end of the spectrum of interpretation or understanding the Christian view that greatly emphasizes Israel's ongoing place in God's plan, puts a lot of weight upon it. The promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament still stand in a literal sense for that nation, says this view. And we observe literal fulfillment of prophecies about Israel in our newspapers and on our TV screens. And an upshot of this is that Gentile Christians should loyally support the political aspirations of Israel as a nation. That's part of our Christian discipleship. That view is very influential in American foreign policy, isn't it? And in many Christians across the world. Now, at the other end of the evangelical Christian spectrum is the view that tends to downplay the ongoing theological significance of the Jews. That's the other end of the spectrum. God's exclusive covenant with Israel has been fulfilled and made obsolete. He, of course, still loves Jewish people in the same way that he loves everyone else and wants everyone to be saved. But within the plans of God, Israel has been replaced by the New Testament church. And so events in the Middle East may be fascinating, but prophecies and promises about Israel, in particular about the nation of Israel, are now fulfilled spiritually in the New Testament church. And when it comes to politics and that sort of thing, well, our goal as Christians should be fairness to all in the crisis as far as possible, rather than loyalty to one side or another. Now that's a great generalization, but that helps you see that there's a spectrum of views amongst Christians. And those are perhaps the ends of the spectrums. And these are all evangelical Christians, not just those who feel free to dispense with the Bible. My guess is that a few of us are at one end, a few of us at the other, and most of us haven't got a clue what's going on here, and can't quite see what the fuss is about or make this out. Well, we'll see if you're any clearer by the end of it. Anyway, let's see what we can find in Romans chapter 11 about this. As I say, a hard passage, and be comforted by the thought that in terms of the understanding of the passages, it's downhill from here on. We find a much more practical and applied section of Romans coming up. So it's worth chewing on this one. Now, we have three sections to look at this evening. We're going to cover most of Romans 11. That's a challenge in itself. And we're going to look at Israel past, from Paul's perspective, Israel in the present, which is verses 11 to 24, and then we're going to look at Israel in the future, and what we have to learn from what Paul says about these things. Excuse me. Now, in verses 1 to 10, Paul talks about what God was up to in Israel past. Remember, he's concerned by the fact that most of the Jews in his day did not follow Christ, did not believe in him as you might have expected them to do so, because he was God's Messiah, the fulfillment of their hopes, so we thought. We've already seen that we mustn't interpret this historical fact as if God's plans had failed because they had rejected him. We mustn't interpret it that way. Nor must we think that God had changed his mind about his ancient people and rejected them. What does verse 2 say? God did not reject his people whom he foreknew, his people on whom he had set his love from all eternity. He reminds us that in Old Testament days, it was often the case, if not normally the case, that out of all the individual people who belonged to the nation of Israel and had this covenant with God, only actually a limited number, sometimes a very small number, a remnant, were actually individually faithful and believing within it. And so in the next few verses he mentions the state of affairs in the time of Elijah as an example. And he says that that was the same in his day too. Right up to when Paul is writing, only a few Jews had ever been a faithful remnant. So verse 5 says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Jesus in principle belonged to all the Jews. But in practice, only a faithful remnant, a small number, had actually believed in him. And Paul says, it's always been like that. Now, as we're going to see, that's not the end of the story for the Jews, but it had been the pattern of history right up to Paul's day and continued to be so afterwards. And the basic reason why only a few of them believed is one that we have already seen. It comes down to the choice, to the will of God. It's not because the Jews were better or worse than anyone else, but because God decides for his reasons whom he will save and whom he will not save. And he chooses to save them by grace and not by their own merit. As verse 6 says, and if it's by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were grace, then it would no longer be grace. People weren't saved just because they belonged to this nation and did Jewish things. It was by grace that God chose them. And this is part of what was being worked out in history. And equally, Paul says, he also has the right to harden people to his offer of salvation too, if he so wishes. Verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they cannot see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And as we've seen in the last two Sunday evenings, this is a hard and difficult teaching, but it's clearly there in the Bible. And if you weren't here, then you'll probably need to go back and review what was said then, if this seems strange to you. But what does this mean for us? Well, I'll give you an example of what it certainly does not. mean? Listen to this quotation. I'm going to ask you who you think it's from. Such a desperate, thoroughly evil, poisonous and devilish lot are these Jews, who for these 1400 years have been and still are our plague, our pestilence and our misfortune. Set fire to their synagogues or schools, and bury and cover with dirt whatever did not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. There is no other to whom we accord as many benefactions, and from whom we suffer as much as we do, from these base children of the devil, this brood of vipers, the Jews. Who do you think that was? That appalling hatred and spite? Do you think that was perhaps Adolf Hitler, somewhere in Mein Kampf? Mel Gibson, out after a night on the town? No. If only it were. That was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who did so much to release the gospel. Perhaps in other respects, he's one of our greatest heroes. He is mine. And yet even he was capable of a rant like this. And it only goes to show, doesn't it, that the greatest saints can still have massive failings in their understanding and in their attitudes. And it only goes to show that we may respect a Luther or whoever for their achievements and what God did through them, but we must not idolize anyone, any mere human being, except Jesus Christ himself. But my point for tonight is this. There are no grounds in the Bible for such anti-Semitic hatred. Not at all. And it has beset the Jewish people for centuries, and it will no doubt continue to do so, and Christians must sincerely bow their heads in shame over it. We tend to hide behind a platitude, don't we, when Christians do bad things. We say, oh, well, they can't have been real Christians then, can they? Because no real Christian would ever say or do things like that. Martin Luther, if he wasn't a real Christian, who is? No, we must accept a corporate shame as Christians for anti-Semitic tendencies for hundreds of years. There is no grounds for that in these scriptures. Because the Bible says that the Jews' faith or otherwise was down to the grace of God and the election of God, and nothing to do with them that we should hate them for. Of course not. Now, of course, it is true that Jews were and are sinners like everyone else is sinners. And therefore, Jews are not excluded from moral and spiritual critique. Of course not. Paul himself, in other passages in the Bible, shows himself to be very angry, especially at those Jews in his day who are standing in the way of the gospel going out to people who needed to hear it. He could still be angry about the sins of his Jewish compatriots. And in these days, to complain about Israeli foreign policy or something like that is not inherently anti-Semitism. We are allowed to do so if our conscience says we must. But the Christian attitude to Jewish unbelief is never hatefulness, but gratefulness. Paul did not hate his fellow Jews. He grieved over the fact that they didn't follow Christ. And if we are saved, and they are not, it's entirely down to God's grace, nothing else. And in fact, this passage says it's his grace that has meant that many Jews haven't believed, because that's what in the end was going to let lots of people who weren't Jews in to his salvation. So with that sense of gratitude for our own salvation comes grief and compassion for the lost, including the lost children of Israel. In the past, God was saving just a few from Israel in order to show that it was all by grace and not by effort or by status, because they belonged to that particular nation, or anything else like that. That's what was going on in Israel past as Paul was writing. But what about Israel in the present? Now, by the present, I mean the New Testament era in which Paul wrote and in which we are still in today, the same essential phase of history nearly 2,000 years later. The basic picture is that only a small proportion of the Jewish people have ever become Christians. But lots and lots of Gentiles have. And that's what Paul was talking about in those early verses, wasn't he? Saved by grace through faith. Now, what's been going on? Have the Jews missed the boat? Have they sort of corporately got no chance now? They're on the scrap heap of history. We might just rescue one or two, but it's all over for them. No, says Paul, verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And verse 14 as well. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So his ministry to the Gentiles was there in order to try and get some of the Jews to believe, says Paul. You see, the plan is basically this. Israel, as a whole, would reject the salvation rightfully theirs through Jesus Christ. But that would open the door to the gospel going out to the rest of the world and many Gentiles being saved. And we see that happening in Acts. You see, they go to the synagogue, wouldn't they? And people would generally not be interested, and so then they go to the marketplace. That's the sort of dynamic. And then, says Paul, the thought is that the Jews would then see that the Gentiles were genuinely enjoying blessings from God, which they, the Jews, could and should have had. And when they see that, they would feel a sense of envy for those blessings. And they would come to faith in Jesus too. That's the process. And that's a strategy we parents use all the time, isn't it? Johnny, will you eat your peas? You can't have any ice cream until your peas are gone. Fair enough. Well, you sit and wait and think about that for a while. Now then, Wesley, where have your peas gone? Well, good boy, here is your ice cream. Yum, yum, isn't that nice? Now then, Johnny, what about those peas? Look at what John... Yeah. You're eating them now, are you, good boy? Well, anyway, that's the plan. It has certain weaknesses to it, one of which is it all depends on Wesley eating his peas and Johnny wanting ice cream at all, because not eating peas outranks eating ice cream for Johnny, but there you are. I can only hope that the plan works better for God than it does for us. But the basic principle is this. The Jews rejected what they could have had. Their rejection of what they could have had means the Gentiles getting it instead. The Jews, seeing what blessings the Gentiles are getting, then want it for themselves after all. And we shouldn't think that this is appealing to the worst side of nature. There is such a thing as a constructive form of envy, isn't there? Because when people see something that is genuinely, truly good and worthy, which they should and could have, then it's an enlightened and holy self-interest that seeks it. It's all kinds of things in life. If you see somebody happily married and you're not married, it makes you think, well, I wouldn't mind being married. That's not self-interest, is it? That's not greed. That's a holy kind of envy, if you like. So let me ask you a question. Supposing you were good friends with a sincere, practicing Jew. Somebody who respected the Old Testament and who sought to keep God's law and took his or her faith seriously. Would he or she look at you and feel envious at what you have in Jesus Christ as a member of his church? Would they see in you your love, your joy, your peace? Would they see the evidence of a real relationship with God that doesn't depend on law-keeping? And would they think, oh, you've got something that I want? Would they feel envious of what you have? For that matter, we could ask the same question of a sincere Muslim, couldn't we? Or a sincere New Ager, or a Buddhist, or even an atheist. They should feel a similar envy. They've got something that we want. But it's particularly appropriate for the Jew because the blessing that we enjoy is rightly, historically speaking, theirs. To be an exact analogy with our dinner table, I'd have to be offering to give Wesley Jonathan's ice cream, wouldn't I? If you don't eat your peas, Johnny, I'll give your ice cream to Wesley. Paul in this passage wants us to see that in a very real sense, salvation belongs to the Jews. Now he dabbles in a bit of horticulture to illustrate it, doesn't he? Now we know you know what grafting is, don't you? I don't mean hard work, and I don't mean bribery, but I mean when you attach the shoot of one plant to the root of the other. I tried that, but you can't really stick, you know, willow to holly or whatever I was trying as a child. Apparently it does work. I've never believed it, but it does, if you do it well and properly. Now you'd normally graft the fruitful twig of a cultivated plant into the tough root of a wild plant, and then you get the benefits of both. A fruitful branch with all the energy and strength and disease resistance of a wild plant. But Paul here is talking about the reverse, isn't he? He talks about in verse 17 of a wild olive shoot has been grafted in among the others, where cultivated one has been broken off. I'm not sure I've ever met a tame tree, have you? A cultivated branch is broken off, and a wild one has been grafted in. And it says, and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive tree, he says. Now the scholars debate whether they ever did find a reason to actually do it in reverse, but that's not the point. Paul isn't giving us a horticultural textbook here anyway, is he? The point is, the Gentiles were being included in to Israel's tree. And a few branches have been broken off in order to allow it to happen. That's the essential point. So it's important for us Gentiles, which I think is all of us. There may be nobody else here who wouldn't call himself a Gentile. Eh? It's important for us Gentiles to see where we fit in to the big picture. Because we can sometimes think, well, the Jews, they were important historically, but they were sort of disposable and dispensable along the way. Because we are the real target of God's love and salvation. And it was all intended for us, really. And God just lets a few Jews in with us along the way. And so on. That sort of thought. No. We are to think of salvation as being the culmination of God's plan for his special chosen people, Israel. And the surprise is not that he happens to have done it that way before coming to us. The surprise is the other way round. The wonderful surprise is that we have been included in to what was fundamentally God's plan for a special chosen people. That's the way round that it is. The picture is of Gentiles included into Israel rather than replacing the root itself. Do you see? That's the sort of way round that we should think of it. So we'll come to the lesson from that in a moment. But let's stand and sing for a pause. Number 266, the first two verses of 266. And then we'll return to see what the lesson. Well, the lesson we Gentiles must learn from this is a lesson of humility. Be humble. Don't think that we've got any reason for pride and superiority because God, as it were, broke off some Jewish branches in order to join us in. As if that made us more significant in God's plans, as it were. Exactly the opposite. We should learn a holy fear from God, from the example of how he's dealt with the Jews and with us. Remember, it says, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Paul says, learn this lesson. If people from Israel, the natural branches of the tree, could be broken off for lack of faith, for trusting in themselves instead of God, how much more could we be broken off for that reason? Of course we can. Now, we can't directly equate ancient Israel with our present nation, can we? In fact, we have to be careful equating ancient Israel with our present church as well. There are important differences. Nonetheless, there are parallels here. Because we look around our nation today, we hear reports of the church declining. We find more and more difficult to win people to faith, don't we? We find our young people broken off from the tree and drifting off. And we're not blasé about this at all these days, are we? I think we're getting the message, getting the picture. But perhaps we need to reinforce it nonetheless. It's a real warning. And in spite of the evidence of our eyes and ears, we can still have this unconscious assumption that there is, in the end, something a bit special, something privileged about good old Brits here in good old Blighty. Or if we're elsewhere, perhaps, you know, us good solid Americans in the good old US of A, or wherever else it might be. We can still tend to assume things are going to go all right with us, really. Because, you know, God's got a particularly soft spot for us. You know, look how he rescued us from the Nazis. In the end, those storms that stopped the Nazis invading and let us fight back and all that. You know, God will look after good old England, won't he? He must. Must he? Likewise, we can make similar assumptions about our particular church too, can't we? We can think, well, you've got an honourable history at Surrey Chapel, haven't we? A good basis of faith. We stand for this and we're against that. And because we're for this and not for that, well, you know, God really ought to bless us. He must have a soft spot for us too. No. The history of Israel shows we cannot and we dare not assume any such thing at all of God from his kindness to us in the past. What counts is faith now. Nothing else. And the question lurks, doesn't it? Could his secateurs be already starting to bite on this branch and that branch? I hope not. It's a terrible thought. But the answer must be revival of true faith in Christ. And that must come through repentance for lack of faith. And that must come through a sense of holy fear of God himself. Knowing that he's incredibly gracious and kind. But his gracious and his kindness in the past does not guarantee anything for the future if we do not put our faith in him. Why should it? Look what happened to Israel. If their status as the ancient chosen people of God was not enough to keep them attached to the tree, why should it us? Yet warnings of doom are not the whole story, are they? If foreign wild branches could be grafted into the tree, how much else would it be, how much easier would it be for those who really belong to the tree to be rejoined with it? Now here the horticulture really does go out off the spectrum, but that doesn't matter. That's not the point. Verse 24. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, no gardener would ever break off a branch and then try and put it back in. I mean, that's not the point there. The point is that if it could be done with a strange foreign tree, surely it could be done so readily with the branch that really belonged. And by rights, Jews should be very ready to believe and trust in Jesus as their Messiah. And Paul says that one day they will be too. Let's read the final section, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. A mystery in the Bible, incidentally, is something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. So it's an open secret for everyone. It's not just something that a few people will understand, but something that was hidden before and now is revealed. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they may too now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all of them. So we've seen that Israel's past should make us grateful, Israel's present should make us humble, but finally, Israel's future should make us hopeful. Now, verse 26 is the Chewy verse, isn't it, if you know anything about it? The one that's quite controversial in its interpretation. And so, all Israel will be saved, it says. In fact, it's all controversial, but that verse is where it focuses. Now, as I try and explain this, I will probably offend many people with strong views at one end of the spectrum or the other. But here we go. Let me start by addressing those two ends of the Christian spectrum I mentioned at the beginning. And you can tell, because I always start like that I'm going to slightly agree with both and slightly disagree with both, because that's what I do, isn't it? Let's start with, on one hand, the view that, that we can completely dismiss ethnic Israel. Now, I don't think that we can square this verse with the view that ethnic Israel, those are people who are belong to Jews and Israels, no longer has any significance in God's eyes. The view that the church has completely replaced Israel in God's plans. I just don't think that you can square it. It's true that in other places, like Romans chapter 4, Paul says that the true spiritual Israelites are those who follow in the faith of Abraham rather than in the genetics of Abraham. But in this section of Romans, all through chapters 9, 10 and 11, Paul has been clearly distinguishing literal ethnic Jews and Israelites from literal ethnic Gentiles. That's the point of the argument. To suddenly start talking in the spiritual sense in verse 26 about who Israel is, when in the literal sense in verse 25 is so close at hand, would be very odd, it seems to me. It gives you a neat system to think that way, and that's why it appeals. But it doesn't, in my view, square with the text here, Romans 9 to 11. And this makes sense of history in the last 2,000 years as well. Because it is really remarkable that the Jewish people, against all the historical odds, against the pressure of persecution and genocide on one hand, and the temptations of compromise and assimilation on the other hand, have survived and retained their distinctive identity for all this time. It really is remarkable. I don't think you can find any other analogy for that in history. Why is this so? Well, could it be because God still has plans for them as a distinct nation? Based not on their goodness or his favoritism, but on the fact that he made promises to their forefathers, which Paul says couldn't be broken. As far as election is concerned, verse 28, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. What he said to Abraham still means something for a Jew today. That seems to be saying to me. Yet, I'm not sure that this encourages all to the other end of the spectrum, and that's to be sort of gung-ho Zionists either. Because you'll notice, Paul has said nothing about politics, nothing about land, nothing about independence as a nation for Israel, or its necessity. In spite of the fact that at this time, though many Jews lived in Israel, they were under the Roman jackboot, weren't they? They weren't a free people. So he could have addressed that issue. And if he thought it was significant theologically, I'm sure he would. And in my reading of the New Testament as a whole, I find very little to make me think that the apostles were looking for literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises about this set of issues. I'll give you some examples of that. For example, you may remember one if you were in a prayer meeting recently. We looked at how James quoted from the book of Amos about the restoration of David's kingdom. But he applied it to the gospel going out to all the nations. That's how he saw it being fulfilled in his day. You can find that in Acts chapter 15 if you want to read it for yourself. Or if you want to find look somewhere else, let me give you just a very simple, straightforward example of how these Old Testament promises about the land and so on have a New Testament spiritual application. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. If you can find that. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. I'm sorry, I'm reading Galatians. That won't reveal very much on this subject. Ephesians chapter 6 is the next book. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Another quote from the Old Testament, it says in the land. That is the land of Israel. But now it's talking about the earth. In the Old Testament, we had a literal promise for life in Israel, the land of Israel, for obedient children. Yet here it becomes this spiritual promise for the children of Gentile believers in the church, looking ahead to the new heavens and the new earth, I believe. And I suggest that's how the New Testament tends to deal with Old Testament promises about the land and so on. So in my opinion, Christians who avidly comb the newspapers and the internet looking for detailed literal fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies, I feel have rather missed the mark. Certainly at least have missed the priority that Paul would have had in the matter. Because God's primary goal in the history of Israel is their eternal salvation. That's what history is being geared towards, rather than towards fulfilling a program of political events. Certainly if they're significant, they're secondary to the main thrust, I think. And Christians should certainly be friendly, supportive, honest brokers towards the legitimate aspirations of Israel as a nation. We need to do that. But we shouldn't think that means it's our duty to take Israel's side in every debate. Or that if we do that, it's going to hurry Jesus up. We're not friends of Israel if we end up affirming unbelief of Jews who reject their own Messiah. And remember, we have many Christian brothers and sisters to support in that area, both Jew and Palestinian. Our priority must be to proclaim the truth of Jesus as Messiah and Saviour for Jew and Gentile alike. And there's a nice high banister at the top of the stairs, over which you can lynch me if you disagree too strongly. But to summarise, I think that ethnic Israel still has a place in the plans of God, but it's not primarily about politics and land and all that. It's to do with the gospel. As far as I can see, Paul does say here in verse 26 that God still has a wonderful future planned for this ancient people. Now we ask, what exactly does all Israel will be saved mean? Well, we can be sure it doesn't mean that every single Jew who has ever lived is going to be saved on the final day. Paul himself clearly didn't believe that. And the phrase doesn't mean that in its usage. It means a full number. Israel as a general whole, not every single individual. That's what the phrase all Israel means. But he certainly envisaged, I think, a large number, the fullness of the Jews, ultimately coming to faith. And this is the faith in Jesus as well, not faith in some other Old Testament religion. And you'll hear some people say that. We don't need to tell Jews about Jesus because they can just believe in the Old Testament and they'll be saved. No, that's not true. If you believe in the Old Testament, then you will believe in Jesus when you discover him. Now there's a question, when will this happen? When will this be fulfilled? Well, notice verse 26 doesn't tell us when. Verse 26 and the grammar of these verses says how it happens, not when. Israel will be saved as a result of seeing the Gentiles come to faith, the fullness of Gentiles come to faith and blessing in Christ. That's a how rather than a when. So I reckon that there are two possibilities of how we could interpret this. Either Paul foresaw a great turning of the Jews to Christ towards the end of time, before Jesus' return, or possibly as part of his return, or he was describing here the fact that throughout history, elect Jews, those chosen by God, will be coming to faith alongside the Gentiles in an ongoing process. Now, if you ask me, the most natural reading of these verses in this context leans me towards the first. I think that the most natural way of reading it is towards the final incoming of Jews. But theologically, I'm quite wary of forecasting things that have to happen before Jesus comes back. Because then we can think, oh, we'll relax, won't we? Because, you know, we aren't getting lots of Jews being saved just yet, so Jesus ain't coming back, so we've got a little bit of breathing space. I don't like that either. So, as I say, this verse in itself inclines me to the final harvest theory, but I reserve my final judgment. I'm going to wait and see what God says about this. And you can have great and fun discussion about it yourselves over coffee, I'm sure. Either way, though, this is the simple historical fact. More Jews have come to faith in Jesus Christ in this last century than all the others put together. More Jews have come to faith in Christ in the last century than all the others, every other 19. I think the figure includes those in the early days of the church put together. And if we really live out the Christian life in all its fullness and proclaim it with boldness, there will be more. Many more. And you can be sure that God will fulfill his promise and plan for the children of Abraham. And this brings us to the conclusion. Because whatever we think about Israel and politics and things happening in the end and all of that, once we've taken note of the warnings that we should draw from it, Paul is being absolutely clear. The ultimate message from God's dealings with Israel is a message of hope. Israel's past should make us grateful. Her present should make us humble, and her future must make us hopeful. Because history is this strange, messy, unpleasant, frightening mess, and it's going to get stranger and messier and more unpleasant and more frightening, yet God has been at work in it, and he continues to be at work in it, and he is quite capable of fulfilling his plans however he wants to do it. And we don't know what surprises he has in store yet. But we know who history is for and what history is about. It's all about the good news. It's all about the gospel, isn't it? That is God's agenda. Verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all of them. That's not a promise of universal salvation, but it's a promise of God's intent. This is what is making him tick as he does all these mysterious things in history. It's mercy. Mercy is what's making things tick. And we may not see that right now, but in the end we will see that what counts in him is to have mercy on his people. God's desire, God's goal, God's promise is mercy on sinners, on all his people for his glory. And if by grace we find ourselves caught up in that number, then we may rejoice and proclaim to all the world that God may also show his mercy to them.